Friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 27 this morning. Before we do that, we're going to spend some time praying. This is Communion Sunday, a day that we set aside to celebrate Jesus' death on our behalf by partaking of bread and juice. We celebrate Jesus every day, but specifically here at the local church. A lot of things that we can be praying about and praying for. One of the things we're going to be praying about this morning is we just want to pray for our community and our country and our world. It seems like more and more things are trying to fracture us. Again, right? Vaccinations and all these other things that are happening around us. We want to pray for the people who are affected by Hurricane Ida. We also want to pray for the persecuted church. It's been kind of brought to the forefront because of what's been going on in Afghanistan. But there's a lot of believers who are being persecuted for their faith. We're also going to pray this morning for God's provision of staffing for us. We, by the grace of God, think that getting someone to do worship and youth and then a children's coordinator is a good direction. But we're open to what God wants because this is God's ministry. So if God does things different, we want to be open to that. So we want to pray for God to provide there. The other thing we want to do is we also want to praise God. There's times sometimes when we pray where we just go to God almost like he's a genie, but it's really good for us to praise God. A couple things we can be praising God for. One of the great things about Santa Rosa Bible Church over the many, many, many years is that Santa Rosa Bible Church has been a place where many people have served faithfully, and not just for a season, like for their lives. I can remember back when I was a kid, there was a lady by the name of Clara Fogelsanger. And she taught Sunday school. When I was like six, I thought she was 106. And she like kept teaching all the way up until she went home to be with the Lord. Someone like a Lori Bauer, she's taught our children for many years. In the history of Awana, we've had one Cubby's Direct. One Cubby's Direct. That's impressive. And then also, that goes with student ministry as well. And so today I want to acknowledge that today is Lisa and Todd Roberts' last Sunday serving with the student ministry. They've been serving with the student ministry for 12 years. So I was the youth pastor for 13, which means that I had the opportunity to minister with Lisa and Todd for 10 of those 13 years. Every student ministry needs like a soccer mom, you know, like orange slices and love the kids and take care of the kids. That was Lisa. And that was Todd, soccer dad. In fact, I was doing the numbers. They have probably made for our students over the last 12 years approximately 6,000 pancakes. And so we just want to praise God for them and for their ministry and pray for whatever ministry the Lord has with them next. And then also, I just found this out this morning. I would make them come up here, but I think it's too soon. I knew the day was coming, but I didn't know it was today. Today is Ken and Ellen Sangvall's last Sunday with us. They're moving, wait for it, not South Carolina, I know. They're moving to Tennessee, and so we're going to miss Ken and Elm, but we're going to pray for them as well. So, if you would pray with me, let's praise the Lord together, but let's also pray together. Father, we come before your throne, and we just want to praise you and thank you for who you are. God, we praise you that you are a great and a good and a glorious God, that you are worthy. Lord, we praise you for sending your Son to die in our place for our sin. We are undeserving of that. God, we praise you that we get to be a part of your family because of what your Son has done. And God, we praise you for the way that you have used people. Lord, we specifically praise you for the way that you have used Lisa and Todd Robert and the way that they've ministered faithfully to our students. Thank you for the heart that you gave them to serve. Thank you for the way that they opened up their home and faithfully served your children in order to serve you so that they would hear about your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that you would continue to use them in the next phase of ministry that you have for them. Continue to use them here. May you be glorified through their lives. Father, we pray for Ken and Ellen Thingvall. Lord, we're going to miss them. We're so grateful for the ministry that you used them to have here, but we pray for them as they travel to Tennessee. We pray for their safe traveling mercies. We pray, Lord, that whatever local church that you have them at in Tennessee, that they will glorify and honor your Son and that you will use them there as well. God, there's so many things happening and going on, and we come to you in needy dependence and ask for you to work. We pray for the church that is being persecuted all over the world. Specifically, we think of the people of Afghanistan and the Afghanistan church. We pray, God, for you to strengthen them, for you to comfort them, that they would stand firm and stand strong for the for the sake of your son Jesus, and that we as your people would stand firm and stand strong as well. We pray for those people who are affected by Hurricane Ida. We pray for their comfort and strength as well. And we pray that believers would rise up and serve and care and honor and glorify your son. Father, we pray now as we have an opportunity to get into your word and get your word into us. I just pray that you'd use it to glorify you. I pray that you'd help us to be focused and to be distracted this morning by one thing, and that's you. And so we give this time to you, Lord. It's for your glory and for our joy that we pray and we ask these things. Amen. Friends, I have something here in my hands that you might just be like, Josh, that's a weird looking football. But to me, it's very special. I'm a big sports fan. And my favorite quarterback of all time is Joe Montana, who, when I was growing up, was the greatest quarterback of all time. And now he's number two. Sorry, dude. But this is an autographed football, autographed by Joe Montana. And I have a friend that said, Josh, I want you to keep this in your office. In fact, when the fires of 2017 happened, I was so concerned about our campus, pretty much for this, because of my friend who said, I want to keep this in your hands. I'm like, he's entrusted this football to me. I can't, like, have that burned down. So I came to the church. The church was fine, and so was the football. But the question we can ask ourselves is, well, Josh, how do you know that was signed by Joe Montana? There are a lot of fakes, and maybe you could do a really good Joe Montana signature. The way that we know that this signature is real and authentic is from the source. So my friend that gave this to me, he actually worked at a place where Joe Montana was a venture capitalist who put some money into that company. And so he brought this football to himself and said, would you sign it? So I have the source, the expert that says, Josh, this is legitimately a real, authentic, signed football by one Joseph Montana. That's how we know. Well, see, this morning in our text, we're going to hear from the source of life, from the expert of all experts. And what he's going to share with us this morning is he's going to tell us what true followers of Jesus are characterized by. A lot of us may have ideas on what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to know Jesus. So we need to go to the source, and that source is God himself. And so Jesus in the text before us is going to show us what true and real followers of Jesus look like. In fact, Luke has been writing this letter, this book, to Theophilus so Theophilus can have assurance and confidence in Jesus. He wants Theophilus to know that what he's heard about is true, and so he can therefore rest in and rely upon who Jesus is and what he's done. We've seen that Jesus has been in Galilee where he and his disciples have been declaring the truths of God's kingdom, and they've been demonstrating his power and his authority. Jesus has continued to display who he is and what he's done by just providing food for 15,000 plus people. So his popularity is at an all-time high. He's like a free meal ticket right now. But the people don't truly get or understand who Jesus really is, and they don't understand their desperate need for him. So Jesus uses an opportunity to show us that. So first, in verses 18 to 22, Jesus shows us that true followers of Jesus are characterized by confession of him. Confession of him. Look at verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Matthew and Mark mention to us that Jesus and his disciples are in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this region that they are in is a place that is known for its idol worship. They used to worship a god named Baal, or as we Westerners say, Baal. They also worshiped a Greek god named Pan, and they also worship Caesar. So they're in a place that is known for the worship of idols. They're together, and Jesus, doing what he does often, he's praying by himself. Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 6, he prayed all night before choosing the 12. We saw in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that Jesus would often go to places where people weren't just to pray and commune with his Father. So he does that, and the disciples are near him. And notice what it says at the end of verse 18. It says, and he, referring to Jesus, asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? So Jesus is likely with simply the 12. There could be more, but it's likely it's the 12. And keep in mind that Jesus' disciples were around lots of people. So they've had the opportunity to hear often about what people were saying about Jesus. Remember the sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, 17 to 49, where Jesus teaches? The disciples had the opportunity, likely, to hear what people said about his teaching. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower to the crowd in Luke chapter 8, afterward, they likely had opportunity to hear them talk about what Jesus had just said. And most recently, they just witnessed Jesus feed those 15,000 people and the people's response. So Jesus asked them, "Brothers, my followers, who do you say that I am?" And they give some typical answers for the day. In fact, they give very similar answers to what Herod gave in verses 7 through 8. Notice, the first one they give, it says, "And they answered, 'John the Baptist,' but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." So these are very similar, typical responses. The first response is John the Baptist. This would be the obvious choice. Because up until Jesus came, John was Mr. Popular. You would be popular too if you were someone that lived out in the desert and dressed like in hairy clothes and ate like locusts and wild honey, right? A lot of diets today, right? And did various other things and had a very unique ministry because he was the forerunner for the Messiah. So a lot of people said, well, it must be John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has died because he confronted Herod about his sin of divorcing his wife for his brother's wife, Herodias. Well, Herodias wasn't a big fan. So after Herodias' daughter danced for Herod, Herod says, "Hey, what do you want?" She says, "I want John's head in a platter." Herod goes, "Done." So John's dead. So they think, oh, I guess John the Baptist is back. Another response they give, though, is the response of Elijah. This would also make some sense because Elijah was considered one of the great prophets. And remember, Elijah didn't die. He was just taken up in a chariot of fire. Pretty unique way to go, right? Can you imagine that? All of a sudden swirling around here and Pastor Chris is gone and be like, that was weird, right? Like, so chariot of fire, he's gone. And so people saw Jesus as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would appear again, because that's what Malachi says in chapter 4. Jesus also compared his ministry to Elijah in Luke 4, because they both were rejected by the Jews and sent to Gentiles. And then in addition, they both raised a widow's son. Elijah did it in 1 Kings 17. Jesus did it in Luke 7. Now, Malachi predicted Elijah's return, but it was to be before the arrival of the Messiah, something the people didn't fully understand. And remember, Jesus had told the crowds that John indeed was Elijah, and Luke had already mentioned that John's ministry was like Elijah. But that was a typical answer. Another one was just kind of a catch-all, that one of the prophets of old has arisen. In Matthew, the disciples mentioned that, specifically, they say that maybe that Jesus is Jeremiah or one of the prophets, because prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah often spoke of the Messiah. So all these responses reveal that the people see Jesus as someone different and unique, similar to a prophet, but they really don't see Jesus for who he truly actually is. So then moving on, Jesus continues further and he says, okay, if that's what the crowd say, look at verse 20. "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And the way that this is written in such a way as Jesus would be saying it like this: but you, who do you say that I am? It's force and emphasis, wanting them to think and understand the question that he's asked them. Now, Peter, along with the rest of the 12, knew that Jesus was more than a prophet in light of what they've experienced and in light of what they've seen. And as the group's spokesman, Peter is about to confess who Jesus is. Notice he says at the end of verse 20, "And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" I'm not even sure Peter at the time fully understood what he was saying. See, the Christ is literally the one who has been anointed. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, referring to the one who had been chosen and set apart to be the Savior and ruler of all things. Matthew's account says that Peter, along with that, says that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, emphasizing that Jesus is not simply a man, but God in flesh. Now, remember where Jesus is? Jesus is in a place where people are worshiping all sorts of idols, and Peter makes a declaration that those idols, they're dead, they're useless, they're lifeless. You are real. You are true. You are living. You are God. And again, Matthew, Jesus tells Peter, your confession, this was not from you, brother. That in Matthew chapter 16, he says that this was revealed to you by God. And this shows us that God is the only one who can enable us to confess true faith in him. John says that in John 1, 12 and 13. Paul says that also in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, when it says that God has helped us shone in our hearts to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells Peter, that wasn't from you, brother. God revealed that to you. And then Jesus does something really curious. Because if we were to stop right here, I would think, okay, now Peter, I want you to tell everybody and their sister's second cousin twice removed. Okay, go. That's not what Jesus says. Verse 21, it says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Friends, Jesus speaks here with seriousness and authority. This is a warning and a command. I don't want you to tell anyone about who I am. This is likely because of the people's false expectations and misconceptions about the Messiah. What they thought the Messiah was and who they thought the Messiah should be is different than what Jesus actually is, than who he actually is. And so in light of that, in verse 22, Jesus says, saying to them, it says, the Son of Man, this is Jesus' most typical reference to himself, identifying him with humanity, but also as the one that Daniel 7 alludes to as that as God who would come to rescue and deliver. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Friends, this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry because Jesus now begins to more boldly tell his disciples the purpose and plan of God. Jesus is even more focused on preparing his disciples for his death and his future ministry. He tells them, I am the only God, Savior, and King. And my mission is to glorify the Father by suffering and dying and rising to rescue people from sin and death and judgment. In fact, the way that Jesus speaks when he says the Son of Man must suffer many things, it's the idea that it is necessary. This has to happen this way. It has to happen to uphold God's righteousness and rescue people. Jesus has to experience and endure the pain of death, both physical death and spiritual, in order to accomplish the Father's saving plan. Because Jesus was treated as a sinner, though he was not, and he experienced our death for us in our place. That's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus says the way that this will happen is he says, I will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Together, these groups of religious leaders formed the Sanhedrin. They were the highest religious authority for the Jews. And when Luke uses the word the here, it's indicating that the local religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, which likely represented the 24 divisions of the priests, and the scribes, which were like the professors of the Old Testament law, that they together on a unified front disapproved of Jesus and wanted to dismiss him. So Jesus says, I must suffer and I will be rejected by the religious leaders and I will be killed, but on the third day I'll be raised. Friends, that's the heart of the ministry and the mission of Jesus. That through his death and resurrection, sin and death will be defeated and people will be reconciled to God. Now here's what's interesting. While the Messiah's rejection and suffering and death were predicted in passages in the Old Testament like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the Jews did not expect a suffering servant king. They expected a conquering king who would come and defeat Rome and their enemies. Their expectations were physical more than spiritual. They didn't understand that the Messiah came to rescue people from their greatest enemies, which were Satan, sin, and death. That the Messiah came to restore them to a right relationship with God. That the Messiah came to rule in the hearts of his people spiritually, but one day would come as that conquering king to rule over all things physically. And these people would include the disciples. Because although they confess and believe in Jesus, they don't truly get yet the depths and the reality of his mission. We know this because of Matthew's account. Here's what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. After Jesus said these things, here's what our boy Peter does. It says, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now, in this culture, if you were the student, the disciplee, you would not go to the teacher and correct the teacher. That was a no-no. And Peter goes to Jesus, the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. And he says, Lord, far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Wow, Peter, the highest of highs. Hey, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. God did. Now you're Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter and the disciples did not understand that Jesus had to do what he had to do for our salvation, for those disciples' salvation. Now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, as well as the coming of the Spirit, the disciples will be enabled to boldly share his saving truth to others. Because as you've seen, once we hit the book of Acts, you're like, dude, these disciples are different. What happened to them? They saw Jesus rise from the dead. That's what happened to them. And they had the Holy Spirit come and indwell them. That's what happened to them. And their lives were dramatically transformed. Well, brothers and sisters, for us this morning, we have a big question when it comes to this portion of Scripture right now. And the question is this. Who do you think Jesus is? That's life's question. Who do you say Jesus is? What is your response to Jesus? Maybe you're like, well, Jesus was a really, really good teacher. Yeah, that's true. The best, actually. Jesus was a great humanitarian. Yeah, he was. He was. Jesus was a promoter of love and peace and justice. That's true. Jesus was a champion for the mistreated and the marginalized. He was. But if that's all you think Jesus is, you're missing out tremendously. Because Jesus was much more than that. Jesus is your God. Jesus is your Savior. And Jesus is your King. And friends, our response to Jesus is critical. And here's why. We cannot be right with God if we're wrong about Jesus. You cannot be right with God if you're wrong about Jesus. And so if you are with us this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to acknowledge who you are in your nature. You can easily acknowledge that there's evil in the world, but it's hard for you to acknowledge that there's evil within. Friend, there is evil within you. You are evil. You think bad things. You do bad things. You say bad things. That is your nature. And because of that, you are separated from a pure and a perfect and a righteous and a holy God who created you to enjoy fellowship and relationship with him and who created you to worship him because that's what brings you the most joy. And because of that, you're separated from God. You need to acknowledge who you are. But you also need to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus is God in flesh. And he lived a perfect life in your place. And that life earned you a right standing with God. Then he died in your place for your sin, and he paid the penalty for your sin. He paid the debt that you owe to God. And then he rose from the dead, which means that Jesus is God, that the sacrifice that he made for your sin has been paid in full. Friends, that's the best news in the entire whole wide world. And your response to that message is to believe, is to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Friends, think about who you think Jesus is, and by the grace of God, respond in faith to him. Because if you are wrong about Jesus, then you can't be right with God. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, for those of you that God has opened our eyes, he's rescued us, he's delivered us from our sin. Here's a question for us. What do our words say about Jesus? What do our words say about Jesus? Do we use our words to reveal to ourselves and to others who Jesus is and what he's done? Do we use our words to reveal to ourselves and others what Jesus is continuing to do and what he will do in the future? Or what about our actions? What do our actions say about Jesus? Do they reflect what we say about him? Do we say one thing about Jesus, like at church or among other people, and then we go out and live differently? Do they reveal Jesus' character? See, because God has revealed to us who Jesus is and has given us the faith to trust in him, our entire lives are meant to confess and to declare Jesus. With our words, with our actions, with our thoughts, we declare His promises and His plans and His character and His truth. By His grace, we are to confess Jesus to our family and to our friends and to our enemies and to our acquaintances and to our coworkers and to our roommates and to our classmates and to our neighbor and to anyone and everyone who will listen. Our lives as Jesus followers are to be marked by public confession of who Jesus is. And friend, I'm the first to admit that I wrestle with that because I'm more afraid of man than I am of God at times. And yet Jesus reminds us, no, my followers, by my grace, they're going to confess me. So we want to, by His grace, encourage others. Lord, would You help us to be a confessing people, a confessing of to others about how great and glorious and good and amazing You are? Because that's what a follower of Jesus is characterized by. Another thing a follower of Jesus is characterized by, it's not just confession of Him, but it's also commitment to Him. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, we're about to be in on Jesus' first discussion about discipleship in Luke. And as we enter into this discussion, it's good to remind ourselves that in the New Testament, a believer in Jesus is a disciple of Jesus. It's not one or the other. It's both. So you don't trust in Jesus and then like 10 years later go, you know what? I think now I'm going to become a disciple. The moment Jesus saved you from your sin and you believed, you're a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in verse 23, and He said to all, this refers to all of His disciples. So it seems like there's some time that's gone by a little bit and more of Jesus' disciples are here with Him because Jesus wants anyone and everyone to know what it means to be His disciple. Whether you're curious, whether you're committed, whether you're the consumer, or whether you claim to know Jesus, but you don't. And so Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Friends, Jesus' words here to come after is the exact same thing as to be His follower. It means to look to Jesus and to listen to Jesus and to lean on Jesus and to live for Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come be My follower, here's what that looks like. This is not works-based salvation, by the way. Please don't leave thinking, oh, Josh is preaching about works. This is not true. This is the evidence of someone who's been saved by Jesus' work, by Jesus' life, and Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus says, My followers are those who come after Me, and notice, first of all, Jesus says that they deny themselves. In fact, it's better translated, He must deny Himself, indicating that Jesus says, this is not an option. This is actually what My followers do. Friends, what Jesus is describing here, first of all, is a life of surrender to Him. A life that denies oneself for Jesus is one that by His grace, in light of how glorious and good and amazing He is and what He's done to rescue us from our sin goes, I'm not going to live for Me anymore. I'm not going to live for the culture anymore. I'm not going to live for others anymore. My life is going to be lived exclusively for Him. God, I'm about Your glory over mine. I'm about Your plans over mine. I'm about Your mission over mine. And I'm about Your kingdom over mine. This is a life of surrender to Jesus. Surrendering our lives to Him. But then Jesus also says, well, you also need to take up your cross daily and follow Me. This is a graphic picture of someone's dedication to Jesus. This describes a life of sacrifice for Him. In other words, through the work of God's Spirit, this is a willingness to identify ourselves with Jesus and live for Him each day, no matter what the cost. If I'm going to be rejected, by God's grace, I'm still in. If I'm going to suffer, by God's grace, I'm still in. If I'm going to die, by God's grace, I'm still in. You know what this is not? This is not the phrase that our world says, well, you know, this is just my cross to bear. Your bad job is not your cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about taking up the cross, right? Which was a symbol of death. So Jesus says, you are willing to sacrifice yourself for Me, your time, your talents, your treasures, even your life. Now, guess what? For anybody else, that would not be worth it. But because Jesus is who he is, because he's glorious and great and good and kind and loving, and we are beneficiaries of everything that he gives us that we don't deserve, Jesus is worth a life of sacrifice. So he says, you need to take up your cross. And notice he uses the word daily. That's a hard one, isn't it? How about yearly? It's daily. Meaning it's to be the habit of our lives. And then he says, you must follow me. Friends, this is a life of submission to Jesus. A disciple in the first century was one who followed their teacher's instruction and example. So they would pay attention to their words and their actions, and they would seek to put them into practice. And they didn't do this in isolation. They did this in the context of community. And so Jesus' point is that similarly, that his followers are to submit to Jesus, but together. Together we submit to Jesus. That we are to follow his example and live in obedience to his word, trusting that he will produce in us lives that reflect and represent him. And we do this together. So don't think Western Christianity. No, this is me. Yes, this is you in the context of community. This is not you going off by yourself and denying yourself and taking your cross and following Jesus. This is you doing it as an individual, but part of a body, part of a family, part of a building, part of a team. Team Jesus, take up your cross daily and follow me. And if that's not enough, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says something super interesting. This is why you'll hear a lot of people talk about with Jesus. It's like an upside down kingdom because it's totally different than what we're used to. Verse 24, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. See, save can have the idea of rescue. But it also has the idea of protection and preservation from danger or harm. Here, Jesus is talking about someone who is so focused on their own self-preservation, their own protection, that they want to get the best out of this life. So they're about their desires and their comfort and their pleasure and their salvation. And so here, the idea that Jesus is pointing out to us here is that the self-centered will not trust in him. The self-centered will not follow him because they don't see or understand the true joy and freedom that comes from knowing him. And you know what's really sad about this reality? This was my reality for the first 20 years of my life. The sad reality is that the very thing that people focus on protecting and preserving their life, Jesus says, it will be lost. And the idea of lost here is not like, oh, I can't find it, but maybe I will someday. The idea of loss here is like eternal loss, like destruction, like ruin. And so instead of enjoying and experiencing life with Jesus, they're going to experience destruction and loss forever. But then notice Jesus says at the end of verse 24, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In other words, those who commit to Jesus in faith, my life is yours. It belongs to you. They will experience true and eternal life, freedom, and peace with him. And then Jesus says something so profound for us to process. Verse 25. For what does it profit a man? The idea here is, what help or benefit is it to someone? What does it profit a man or woman if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is stressing that if you obtain everything the world has to offer by your own efforts, you get the praise of people. You get popularity like you want. You get the power that you want. You get the dead presidents that you want. You get possessions and you get pleasures. All of those things. You still lose your life. If you gain the whole world, you lose or forfeit yourself. It expresses the complete and eternal loss that will be experienced by those who don't follow Jesus. Because none of those things can give us life. It's why you don't see the hearses pulling the Ryder or U-Haul trucks. Because you don't take any of those things with you. You die. And so Jesus says, what benefit is if you get everything the world has to offer, but you lose your life? Because I'm the only one who can give you life. But friends, the world can't give us life. We can't give us life. But Jesus gives us life. And so as we think about wanting to be a people who are committed to him, Here's some things we should think about for a moment. One, think about your goals and your desires right now. Like today, September 5, 2021. Think about what you are focusing on right now and what you think about. Consider right now how you are using your time and your gifts and your resources. And then ask yourself this question. This is the question I've been asking myself since Wednesday. Is your life self-centered or Savior-centered? Is your life self-centered or Savior-centered? Does your life demonstrate a commitment to Jesus Christ? See, our attitude and our response toward Jesus in the present determines our future. And so again, if you're here this morning and you don't have the Savior, all the things that you might be gaining for life and joy and peace and acceptance, the best it can offer you is this life, which you don't know how long it's going to be. It can't give you spiritual life. It can't give you joy that lasts forever. It can't satisfy your empty soul. Only Jesus can. He created you to have that life in him. And so your response is to acknowledge your rebellion against him and to trust in him alone for rescue and deliverance and for salvation. And then you commit yourself to following Jesus. There's nothing greater. Here's the thing. If you really examine yourself, every one of us as human beings, we're committed to someone or something. We are. Most of the time, we're committed to ourselves. But Jesus came and gave up his life for you so you could be committed to him. And so trust in him for salvation. And for you believer this morning, for us as believers, every area of our lives, from the roles that God has given us to our relationships, must be lived in commitment to him. And you're like, well, Josh, that's really hard. I agree it's hard. But we have a glorious Savior. We have a Savior who has sent his Spirit to live in us and work in us. And so by the grace of God, the way that we can use our roles and every area of our lives to live in commitment to Jesus is to focus upon Jesus, to surrender and submit ourselves to him and his truth day by day and moment by moment. And friend, may I encourage us? We don't want to leave here super heavy. We want to leave here with joy and with determination. Jesus' commitment to us means that we can live in commitment to him. Friends, Jesus suffered for you already. Jesus surrendered his life for our salvation already. Jesus submitted himself to the Father by living and dying and rising so we could know him and make him known. Our salvation is complete in him. Mission accomplished. So our response to that, to that incredible grace and kindness, is to say, God, in confidence, would you help me to live today and this moment and this hour in commitment to you? As a husband, as a dad, as a mom, as a wife, as a roommate, as a classmate, as a friend, as a coworker, as a neighbor, as a citizen. I'm about being committed to you. It's your rights, not my rights. It's your life, not my life. In fact, Titus says that God's grace has appeared and it's brought salvation to everyone. And Titus says that God's grace teaches us to say no to living for sin and yes to living for the Savior. That's what commitment looks like. And so by the grace of God and the kindness of God, we want to be a people whose lives are marked by commitment to him, because that's what it means to actually follow Jesus Christ. And friends, one of the ways this is hard is because the world every day is telling you that you should not do that, that you should think about you. It's about your rights. It's about this. It's about you. You. And so we have to go to the Word. We have to go to the Savior. We have to encourage each other and say it's about him. All day long. All the time. I need to be reminded of this constantly. You, as my family, have to remind me of this. I, as one of your pastors, have to remind you of this. Because our lives are about Jesus. They're about Jesus. He's so amazing and glorious. And so we follow him. We're committed to him. There's one more characteristic, one more way that followers of Jesus are characterized by. This is found in verses 26 and 27. We've talked about that followers of Jesus are characterized by confession of him and commitment to him, but they're also characterized by confidence in him. Look at Jesus' words in verse 26. Jesus says in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory and of the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Friends, those are some pretty sobering words, are they not? Jesus says that those who are ashamed of him, meaning those who constantly reject him and his truth, those who refuse to trust in and follow him, he says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, then I will respond to you when I come in my greatness and in my glory to rule over all things forever. Jesus says, if you reject me, I'm going to reject you. That's seriousness. And then Jesus says in verse 27, he says, but I tell you truly, friends, these are meant to be words of comfort and encouragement and confidence to his people. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can be confident that what I'm about to say to you here is the truth. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, it does not mean like actually tasting like food. It means like to experience something. And it's really hard to know what Jesus means here. We know it's not Jesus' return because that hasn't happened yet. And the disciples currently are with Jesus in heaven. And so often when we think about the kingdom of God, it's easy for us to think of the culmination of God's kingdom, which is in the future. Whereas Jesus could be alluding here to a preview and the progress of the kingdom. In other words, in verses 28 through 36, we're going to see that Jesus is about to be transfigured. And so Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of Jesus' future glory. We also know that through Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his truth was confirmed of who he is and what he came to accomplish, and that was for the Father's glory. We also know that in Acts 2, when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the disciples were empowered to boldly declare and display the truths of God's kingdom for God's glory. And we know that the early church advanced and the gospel has continued to advance for over 2,000 years. So it could refer to all of those things. But for me personally, I think it's most likely that Jesus is talking about what's about to happen next, that Peter, James, and John are going to see, this future glimpse of Jesus' glory, which is what we will get to see and be a part of forever when he returns. Regardless of what it all means, Jesus wants his followers to know, you can have confidence in me. My ministry and my mission will be accomplished. My kingdom will advance. My kingdom will come. My truth is going forth. I will return. And so the question then for us this morning is this. Are our lives marked by embarrassment of Jesus or confidence in Jesus? And again, it's not designed for you to feel bad. But like, I have to study and feel bad all week, right? Because I confess I'm someone who more times than I'd like to admit acts like I'm embarrassed of Jesus. Even though I'm not. Are our lives marked by embarrassment of Jesus or confidence in Jesus? Friend, if you don't know Jesus here this morning, you know what you need to be embarrassed by? Your sin and your rebellion against God. You should be ashamed of your sin and rebellion against God because that has separated you from a relationship with him. But Jesus has come to take on your shame and to take on your embarrassment and live and die and rise in your place so you could know him and you could make him known. And your response to that is to trust in him to give you life and to give you forgiveness. And believer, think of the ways in which you may be embarrassed by Jesus. Think of the areas in your life in which your confidence may be in other things instead of in Jesus. And by his grace, especially as we consider what we're about to celebrate this morning in a few moments, confess your sin to God, being confident that God has forgiven you because of Christ, and ask God to help you live with confidence and trust in him. And friend, let me encourage you. If you're a Jesus follower, guess what? Jesus is not embarrassed by you. He's not embarrassed by you. And he's not embarrassed by you because of what he's done. In fact, if we were to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we would see in verse 11 that because of what Jesus has done, the author says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family. Friends, that was such a salve to my soul while studying this passage. Jesus is not ashamed to call Josh his brother, even though I don't deserve to be his brother. And he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister either because of what he's done for you. And so in light of who Jesus is, and in light of what he's done, and in light of who we are in him, may our lives be marked by confidence in Jesus, confidence in Jesus' character, that He is good, that he is who He says He is, and that He will do what He says He will do. All those promises that He made that have been fulfilled, those ones that haven't, will be fulfilled. And so we live with this confidence in Jesus. Or as Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what we do by the grace of God, friends. We live by faith. We live with confidence and we live with trust in our Savior. That's what it means to follow Him. And so this morning, we've seen that true followers of Jesus are characterized by confession of Him, commitment to Him, and confidence in Him. And friend, if you don't know Christ, I want you to know that in just about a minute or two, we as the family of God are going to be celebrating communion. And we have these elements here. There's two elements. There's a thin layer up top that you rip off, and then there's a bread-like substance. And there's a second layer that has the juice. We don't think this bread or juice does anything. We just think these are symbols, because they are. They're symbols of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, which was broken and bled for our salvation. And so we invite you to come and celebrate with God's family, because Jesus says that this is to be done by His followers until He returns. Now, the beauty of this is there's always room for more family members. And so we would encourage you to trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin, and then celebrate for the first time the joy and the gladness of what it means to know Jesus Christ, of what it means to have a relationship with Him. And my fellow Christian friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if we were to take everything that God has taught us this morning and put it into one sentence, here's what it would be. True followers of Jesus are devoted to Him. True followers of Jesus are devoted to Him. And so by the grace of God, for the glory of God and the good of other people, may our lives be lived in devotion and dedication to who He is and what He's done. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the time You've given us to be here this morning. We thank You for the time You've given us to be in Your Word. And Lord, we pray that Your Word would transform people. May people leave saved. We pray for those of us that know You. Lord, would You help us to be people whose lives are marked by confession and commitment and confidence in You. Lord, now as we get to celebrate together Your death in our place, we just pray that You would receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, because You alone deserve it. We are here for You. And we ask this all in Your great Son's name. Amen. So friends, if you right now would take off that top layer, and as you do, this represents Jesus' body, which was broken for us in our place. Because Jesus gave up His life for us, we have life in Him. So let's take a moment together just to praise Him for that. And then I will encourage us to eat it together, and then we will. Okay, let's take a moment just to praise Jesus that He gave up His life for us. All right, friends, now as the family of God, let's partake of this bread together. Friends, we're going to sing a song before we partake of the cup. So let's continue to focus upon who Jesus is and what He's done. Friends, the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood. And here's the really cool part. Thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Let's rejoice as we drink this cup in light of that. Brothers and sisters, we're so grateful that we had the opportunity to gather together to worship Jesus this morning. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read this closing verse, and then I will pray. This is Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Let's think about these words. We think about wanting to follow Jesus, to confess him and commit to him and to have confidence in him. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we love you so much. Lord, I pray that you would help us to follow you faithfully and boldly. And during those times that we don't, may we confess and get back up and to continue to follow you faithfully and boldly. Lord, we want to be a church that you use to see many people come to your son, Jesus. And we want to give you glory and praise and honor because this is your ministry. This is your church. This is your work. Help us to go in the grace and confidence that comes from knowing you. And help us to be a people who make you known. And it's for your glory and our gladness that we pray all of these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.com. dot org.